All right. Last week, C.J. Williams led you in terms of thinking about the Psalter, and I don't know all the details of what C.J. talked about, but he told me some of the topics that he dealt with, or at least that were touched upon, and so I wanted to pick up on some of what he mentioned, and also I thought this would be a good dovetail in with this morning's sermon, as well as the lecture from 2 weeks ago when we dealt with the imprecatory Psalms. Here in this particular class. So for this afternoon, we're going to focus our attention on what I've called songs of suffering and solidarity. You know my love for alliteration. I said a love for alliteration. It's so bad I'm even changing words to make it work. Songs of suffering and solidarity. All of the Psalms, as I'll try to show and as I think CJ got at last week, all of the Psalms and the entire Psalter itself provides the Church of Jesus Christ in every generation with a wonderful means of connection to and with one another throughout history. And the Church at times never feels itself so much to be the Church than when she suffers. And when wicked people oppose her and brutalize her, we feel a deepening and increasing kindred spirit, as it were, in brotherhood with our brothers and sisters across the world, some of whom we've never even met. And so we're going to focus toward the end of the lesson this morning on one particular psalm, which really illustrates everything that I want to bring out this afternoon, Lord willing. But prior to that, I want us to think about, as I mentioned in the sermon this morning, somewhat of our cultural conditioning. When I say contemporary Christianity, immediately things come to mind as far as music and all of that. And I don't mean that per se, but I mean simply by contemporary Christianity, who we are and how we think as Christians in this particular culture. Just an example of cultural disconnect. I remember one of my roommates in college went on a missions trip to Nepal, and he came back from that missions trip, and he and I were talking, and at that stage in our lives, we were both just getting introduced to Reformed theology, and we were wrestling through a lot of the big issues having to do with Reformed theology. And he told me that where he was in Nepal, this might not be true of all Nepalese Christians, but at least the Nepalese Christians with whom he was familiar, he said, you know what, when it comes to issues like predestination and election, stuff that the American church gets all hung up about, the Nepalese just simply think, this is God. Of course he does this. Why all the hand-wringing and consternation? Now, again, this may not have been indicative of the entire Nepalese church, but that one group of Christians in a very different culture approached doctrines which we, in our culture, sometimes find indigestible to our spiritual palate. And it's not as if they had a flippant view of these things, but they simply said, this is the Lord. This is what he said he has done, so this is what we need to believe and to teach and to take to heart. Now, perhaps their culture struggles with particular aspects of Christianity that our culture finds easier to adapt to. We don't know. But all of that to say, there can be among God's people scattered throughout the world a dangerous disconnect. That's the first point in your outline there on your handout. There is a dangerous disconnect that exists between us and the body of Christ in other cultures and other parts of the world. And one of the most dangerous of all these dangerous disconnects has to do with the issue of persecution. It has to do with the issue of suffering. So open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'll ask for a couple of volunteers here. And if you're going to volunteer, please be ready to read in a nice loud voice for everyone to be able to hear. Someone to read 2 Timothy 3, 12 through 17, and then someone else, please, look up and read Psalm 119, 71. Okay, Rocco, which are you volunteering for? 2 Timothy 3. Okay, can I have another volunteer for Psalm 119, George? All right, faithful seminary man, well done. Okay, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 17. Let's everybody listen up, and Rocco, nice and loud for us, please.
Learn and been assured of knowing from whom you have
Good. Thank you, Rocco. Now, that passage begins with what is probably not normally thought of as a promise, but it is in fact a promise. And Paul says to Timothy, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Now, we need not necessarily think of persecution as overt, deliberate, government-sanctioned action. It may be brutal treatment at the hands of family or friends who don't like what we believe about Jesus. It could happen on a lot of different fronts and in a lot of different ways, but the statement is very clear. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer for it. And I ask you, and I don't mean this flippantly or in any way disregarding some of what the American church has been through, but has the contemporary American church really suffered for Jesus Christ? Perhaps not so much. Again, perhaps individuals within that overall corporate conglomerate, yes. But as a culture, where is it? Now, we have to be careful here, the conclusions that we come to, because the Bible never tells us to seek persecution. The Bible never tells us to cause trouble and to stir up things just so we can get in trouble and fancy ourselves martyrs for the cause of Christ. But Jesus does tell his disciples that in this world you will have trouble, you will have tribulation. And Paul does tell Timothy that if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer for it. As I mentioned in the sermon this morning, there can be, especially in this particular culture, where we are so accustomed to having virtually whatever we want, whenever we want. We are so accustomed to material comfort, and all of these things can be and are blessings from the Lord, but we quickly turn them into idols. And what would it be like, friends, and this is a rhetorical question, but I want you to think about it. What would it be like if God decided to take our material comforts away? What if there's no more cell phones? What if there's no more twittering and tweeting? I still can't say that without cringing. What if, perhaps more seriously, Jay and I were talking about this at lunch. What if a bomb hits and there's no more clean water? You know, we have access to clean water constantly. We go downstairs, we turn on a faucet. Yet Jay, again, and I were talking about this at lunch, and he mentioned with regard to the people in the Babylonian captivity, the kind of brutal captivity that it would have been, dragged probably in chains away from their homeland. He said there are torture methods in other countries where hooks are inserted beneath someone's jaw so they can literally lead you along to where you're going. In Far Eastern, Middle Eastern countries, it's common for women to have to walk down hills miles just to go get clean water to bring it back to be boiled. We know how women are treated in those cultures. We haven't had it very rough. And the question becomes, what happens if and when we do? And that's why I asked in the very beginning of the sermon, are we prepared? One of the means that God uses to prepare his people for hard times they've not yet experienced is some of these psalms that we've been studying. Because I don't mean this unkindly, but somewhat bluntly, the happy, sunny, relentlessly positive songs that are indulged in and thrived upon by so much of contemporary Christianity just will not cut it when the sun doesn't shine. And when things are happening that we can't make sense of, and when everything that we took stock in terms of comfort and peace is removed in a heartbeat or gradually removed, where is our sustenance? Where is our preparation for such removals? So there's a dangerous disconnect when we don't suffer. Again, we are not to seek suffering for suffering's sake, but we create our own little bubbles of reality, and we think that Christianity becomes all about me being happy instead of taking heed to what our Lord says through thousands of years. If you desire to live for me, you're going to suffer for it. Okay, the Psalms remind us of that suffering. And the Psalms give us words to express our hearts as they break under the brutal treatment of those who hate Jesus Christ and his church. Psalm 119:71, please. Okay, the psalmist says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes." In other words, the psalmist says, it is better to suffer than to be ignorant of God's ways. But brothers and sisters, how often is our instinct the opposite? If I can avoid suffering by compromising a little bit here in my sanctification, in my walk with the Lord, I'm going to do it. Because after all, I can just ask God to forgive me, and I know He's going to do it. It's a little compromise here and there. We see the suffering coming our way. We see the conversation coming our way. We see the person coming our way, whoever it may be. We know they oppose us. We know that they don't like what we believe about Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's a family member who mocks us for our faith. There are all kinds of opportunities to compromise and to avoid what will come our way if we live explicitly for Jesus. But the psalmist says, no, it is good that I was afflicted, because through that affliction, I got to understand God's law. That was his chief end, as it were, was to know God, to know his law, to glorify him. There's, in terms of this dangerous disconnect, we think of the persecuted church, and again, that will be our subject toward the end of the lesson here. But think about it right now, as we gather here in relative comfort, fans going overhead, cool air blowing. Things are nice here. And again, we need to thank God for these blessings. They are blessings. We are to use them for His glory. But think of what is happening right now to other Christians in the world. They're perhaps freezing to death in some dank cellar in some communist country in Far East Asia. They haven't seen their kids, perhaps, for years because of kidnappings. Some of these Christians have seen their family members beheaded because they would not praise Allah. That's going on right now. And I believe, statistically, someone correct me if I'm not mistaken, someone made the comment that in the 20th century, there were more Christian martyrs than in any period of world history combined. That's going on. But yet, here we are. And I'll admit to being exhibit A of someone who's very comfortable in suburbia and who likes it. But are we willing to part with these things? And are these things means of glorifying God or idols that we cling to and confuse with our Christianity? So we think of our persecuted brethren across the world and what they're enduring right now. And they understand these psalms. We look at them, and as I mentioned with the imprecatory psalms, sometimes we kind of stay away from them because their language is so strong. We think that's not very Christian to sing stuff like that. But they understand. They've been through the things that so often we haven't. In our culture, I don't mean this to be just a diatribe against our culture, but spiritually we're sick, and it needs to be diagnosed by God's word. There's a deep irony in our culture, and it's the irony of our constantly pursuing what we falsely label as relevance. The cry of the church is so often, hey, we can do what the world does, just give us 10 years to catch up to your standards and we'll be cool like you are. And then we turn out a second-rate version of whatever it is that we're trying to imitate, musically or whatever it may be. And the irony of our constantly trying to be relevant, of our saying, you know what, let's not preach about hell, let's not preach about suffering, because, you know, that makes people feel bad. And I want people to attend church. I don't want them to leave church. So let's not talk about suffering. Let's not talk about discouragement. Let's not talk about hell. Let's not talk about these kinds of things. Let's just talk about other things, okay, which may be scriptural things, but devoid of the rest, they become kind of the half-truth, so to speak, which is ultimately a lie. So there's that emphasis, in order to be relevant, to sacrifice aspects of God's word, to not know it, to not sing it, to not think about it, to not pray of it. And the major irony is this. In our striving to be, quote unquote, relevant, we sacrifice that which actually makes us relevant, which is the fact that we can hand an entire Bible to a culture and say, thus says the Lord. It doesn't matter what your politically correct dictates demand. It doesn't matter what our leaders say or don't say. It doesn't matter what your heart feels. Thus says the Lord. And when the church gives that up, she gives up her essential identity. And persecution comes. And we're hurt. So, when we look to the Lord's word, we look to it as the means of understanding and explaining our Christian experience. We so often seek other things, but God gives us what he wants us to know in his word. And if our Christian experience demands more than what Christ has given us to understand and express it, then we have to question the extent to which our experience is truly Christian. If we need this, or if we need that, or we're talking about the Psalms, so let's talk about worship. If we think in worship we need X, Y, and Z, otherwise we don't feel connected to God. If we think, well, I like this kind of song and this kind of church doesn't do it. If it's just we need this, we need that, and it's not explicitly commanded by God's word, then we've made an idol. And we've manufactured our own means of grace. And we've said, unless I have this, I can't relate to God. Meanwhile, God's given us this book that has been enough for his church for millennia. So again, if our Christian experience demands more than what Christ has given us to understand and express it, then we have to question the extent to which our experience is truly Christian. Or are we on just our own path of self-actualization and discovery? Again, in that bubble that I mentioned this morning, that's going to be burst hard when life hits hard. Okay, comments or questions so far? I've been talking for a while. Everybody doing okay? Sergey, please. Louder, please. Isn't that amazing? Sergey said that when Dr. Jerry O'Neill from our seminary was here in his presentation on Far East Asia and his trip over there, he mentioned that the Christians in that area of the world actually pray for more persecution in America. Now, on the one hand, we could look at our Far East Asian brothers and sisters and say, no thanks, please stop praying that. Why would you do that to us? But can you understand why? I mean, these are not ivory tower theologians who are untouched by suffering, hoping that other people suffer because they need to. These people have felt and understood the richness of the presence of Jesus Christ when his people suffer. Some of you who have been to other countries, and this was always the story of my high school students when they went on missionary trips and came back. Some of the students and some of us would go down there, not myself, but would go down there, and we see all this abject poverty. And it is, it's terrible, and it needs to be addressed. Issues of clean drinking water, all of those things need to be addressed. But what would inevitably happen is wealthy Christians from America would go there and pity those people's physical condition, and they would be there pitying the wealthy Americans' spiritual condition. They may not have had all the material accoutrements that we have and are used to, but man, they knew the Lord, and he was precious to them. And so they counted their lives forfeit for the sake of the gospel. Now, one of the things I'll mention, and I'll go ahead and mention it now, that doesn't mean that we somehow cease to care for the physical needs of a persecuted church or impoverished Christians and people in general everywhere. No, we need to be active in that. I mean, the book of James is very much putting that bluntly in front of us as we study it. But are we mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world? And are we humble enough to learn from them, to learn from the persecuted church, and to say to them, hey, why don't you send some missionaries our way instead of the other way around, or at least both and? George.
The idea of persecution came up. Yeah.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, sure.
To make it that conditional.
Right.
Yeah. And it's interesting too, for any of you who didn't hear, George mentioned that he was in a Bible study at one point where a woman raised her hand, and at least we can appreciate her candidness and her honesty, where she said, you know, if it came down to it and Christianity meant giving up my family or my family being hurt, I would dump Christianity. Now we kind of cringe at that, but, and I won't ask for a show of hands here, but brothers and sisters, I mean, how often does that kind of thing get to us? If my Christianity means giving up, and you fill in the blank, then forget Christianity. Again, we may not say that out loud, but do we feel it in our hearts? And it's hard when you think of your loved ones, parents, when you think of your children, and you think, I want them safe, I want them protected, I would be perfectly fine if they didn't leave the house ever, because I know what's out there. And so we have those feelings, those right and legitimate feelings of protection and preservation, and yet overriding those and really influencing and defining those increasingly needs to be the conviction of, again, I think of our Savior in the garden, not my will, but yours. And that's easier to say about our own lives than it is about our kids' lives and those whom we love. But our Lord calls us to say those things. And of course, when you think about it, into whose hands are we commending these dear ones, as it were? It's the trustworthy Savior who bled and died for them. So that is a good thing. And it's artificial to think that somehow we can protect them without the Lord's enabling us to do so. So those kinds of questions do force us to face the extent and the nature of our faith. And again, that's what James is all about. You say you believe in God, prove it. And that's what these psalms help us express so much. And it's so wonderful of our God to provide us with these songs, because he doesn't come to us coldly from heaven and say, look, grin and bear it, snap up, just, you know, man up, put on an artificial smiley face and go through it. He gives us words to express the depth of our pain, the depth of our struggles, the depth of our just lack of understanding. Why, Lord? How long, Lord? Those questions permeate the Psalter. With that in mind, I want us to turn to the last portion of our focus this afternoon. I'm going to skip the middle section of your notes, and I want to look to the persevering persecuted. The persevering persecuted. And let me address, as you're looking at that, remember that the objection to psalm singing that so often comes up: it's not New Testament enough. It's not Christian enough. It doesn't mention Jesus enough. I want us to read these New Testament passages, and then I want us to look at Psalm 129 and notice how beautifully and perfectly these texts fit and work with one another. So I'll need several volunteers, and we're running out of time, so I want to ask for them fairly quickly. John 16:33. Yes, sir. John, thank you. All right. 1 John 4:4. George, all right. Romans 8:35 to 37. Mark, thank you. And then we'll together look at Psalm 129. So everyone open your Bibles to Psalm 129, please. And then let's have those other verses, prior verses, read in succession, nice and loud, beginning with John 16:33, please. I'll get my own Bible. There we go. These are Jesus' words to his disciples, and I think I cited them already earlier, but I want us to hear them again, especially in succession. Go ahead, please.
These things have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. The world you might have tribulation, but be of good cheer, and overcome the world.
Okay, thank you. 1 John 4:4.
You are of God, and you have overcome them, because he who is in you
Okay, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Romans 8, 35 through 37, please.
Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us.
Okay. Good, solid New Testament theology for through all of these things. And think of what Paul mentioned, being killed, being slaughtered. Paul was no stranger to suffering for the gospel. He was beaten. He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead. All of these things happened in his overall course of ministry. And he says, in all of these things, famine, nakedness, destitution, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now keep those words burning in your mind and look to the opening words of Psalm 129. This, by the way, could be considered an imprecatory psalm. Psalm 129. My translation, New King James, puts it this way. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Doesn't that sound like what Paul wrote in Romans? Okay, now, what do other translations have? I'm curious. I didn't check the other ones. Many a time they have afflicted me. What are the other translations? Just call them out. Okay, King James is the same. Greatly oppose me. Okay, greatly oppose me. Anything else? Greatly they have afflicted me. Okay, in the Hebrew, what's that? Great persecuted? Okay. In the Hebrew, there's this term, and I'll not pronounce it for fear of an embarrassment at CJ's ability to actually pronounce Hebrew well, but it's this term, ravah. It's this idea of over and over, and that's what's communicated here. Over and over, they have persecuted me. Over and over, they have persecuted me. And how long? From my youth. Now, who is supposed to say that? Let Israel now say. Hey, now hold that thought, but let's think for a few moments as our time draws down. Let's think about the nature and the severity of this cruelty. And let's remember that these are real people of real flesh and blood who really suffered. Hey, many a time, verse 2, they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. Now notice verse 3. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. That is a vivid description of suffering. And the idea is this, and if we really think about it, it can make us a bit squeamish. But the image that is conveyed here by the psalmist is of heavy, beast-driven farm machinery cutting into a field and churning up the dirt over and over and over again. And he compares that forceful action to the persecution that they have faced. It's the idea of the persecutors pressing upon the back of the church, as it were, and grinding away with its sharp gears over and over and over, creating a brutal mess. And not only is the brutality itself severe, but there's the very definite implication here of deliberate cruelty. Look again at verse 3. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. It wasn't just one strike of the whip, even though that's bad enough. They deliberately prolonged that plowing, as it were. They made their suffering not only unbearable physically, but a matter of humiliation and a matter of absolute deliberate cruelty. Again, brothers and sisters, this is happening right now as I speak. I think of this in terms of the wars that our country is involved in. We hear about it so often that we can become kind of disconnected. We read about 36 more deaths in Iraq, in Baghdad. A car bomb goes off and we think, oh, that's tragic. But for those of us who have family members who are actually over there, or Afghanistan, or anywhere else, it takes on a whole new level of reality, doesn't it, when you watch the evening news? Because you know it might be your boy or your dad or your cousin or your friend who is out there where that bomb went off. When we know our family is suffering, suffering seems much more real to us. But brothers and sisters, our family is suffering. We may never have met these brothers and sisters, but they are our brothers and sisters nonetheless. And they are suffering. What are we doing? Are we mindful of them? Are we praying for them? Are we following up to find out what's happening to them? They are blood. We are joined to them by the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. These are our family members, and we are, even from a distance, to feel a deep solidarity with them. Now look again at verse 1. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say. Now think of that. The psalmist calls all of Israel to say these things. But are they to say, many a time they have afflicted us from our youth? No. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Now, this is not that radical individualism that I spoke against in the sermon this morning. It's exactly the opposite. It's the people of God coming together and saying that we are one. And you know this in your own families. If someone hurts a family member, they've hurt you. It doesn't happen in an isolated context. Think of Jesus as he gets a hold of Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul who became Paul. And Jesus confronts him in that blinding light. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. And Saul is blinded and he says, Lord, who are you? You know, what is going on here? And Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? No, he says, why are you persecuting me? So here, all of God's people cry out in solidarity, some of them having suffered, some of them not having suffered. And they identify, not artificially with, hey, yeah, I know what you're going through, when they really don't know what they're going through, as we sometimes do. But there is a real deep solidarity of suffering here. And it is ultimately expressed by our Savior in his sufferings. And when his people suffer, he takes it personally. And thus, the righteous retribution that our Savior will bring on those who do not turn and repent. And that's the way this psalm concludes. Very quickly. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Quick comment on that. Again, in our culture, we get so confused and so clouded, and we sometimes don't think of sin as severe. In as severe terms as sin merits. We just get used to it. It's no big deal. We're surrounded by it. But sin is wickedness. And sin is an expression of hatred for Jesus Christ. It might come out in all kinds of different forms and ways that seem harmless, but at its base, sin is an expression of utter hatred for Jesus Christ. And you've felt this in conversations evangelistically, when people are totally fine with you until you say, well, you need to worship Jesus as well. Then the true nature of sin comes out. The fangs come out. So let all of those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds his sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. When reality crashes in on us and we see and feel the true nature of sin, the true vile nature of opposition to Jesus Christ, then the bubble that surrounds our contemporary Christian church bursts. And we are confronted with the hard and sometimes brutal reality of what it is to be a Christian in a world that crucified Christ. And brothers and sisters, It would be, those of you in the military can tell me this even better, it would be a terrible drill sergeant. It would be a terrible commander who allowed his troops to slough off during combat preparation and boot camp and just said, "That doesn't matter, you didn't make the mile in the allotted time. So what, you can't carry your rucksack up the hill? No big deal." Oh, they are on their soldiers, and they demand preparation. And so our loving Savior trains us for war by telling us things that are hard to hear and giving us songs which can be hard to sing and which must never be sung flippantly, but which keep our attention relentlessly focused on what we so often forget, and that is the severity of sin and the fact that our lives exist for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, come what may. Hey, I'm going to end on that note, which is not necessarily a rousing, triumphant, happy note, but in some ways purposely so. Let's sing Psalm 129. I spoke of brutality, and I think this tune might be an exercise in brutality, but we don't know it real well. The last time we sang it, I think, was 2006. So once again, let's focus our hearts on the words, and let's sing this as a means of the solidarity of God's people of all time, as we identify as his persecuted but ultimately victorious people. Let's rise to sing, and then we'll be dismissed. Psalm 129. Let's pray before we're dismissed.